A farm boy was given a Christmas gift. It was a white football. And he went out into the barnyard and kicked it, and it went up really high, and it went over to the neighbor's farm over on the other side of the fence and landed in their barnyard. Well, the rooster saw this big white football land in the middle of the barnyard, and he called all the hens over. He said, "Hey, all the hens over here." And he said, "Now look here," the rooster said, "I don't mean to, you know, make you girls feel awkward or anything. I'm not complaining. But," he said, "I just want you to see what they're doing next door." It's a funny thing how we always compare ourselves with other people, other things, and it doesn't always really represent an accurate depiction of if we're better than them or less than others. And we as people just have this competitive nature. And so we size ourselves up, we size up each other and say, let's see now, how are they in this or that area, or whether it's sports or what have you. It's kind of funny, you know, last night, they open up the Sandy Motocross track on Tuesday evenings. And so some of the Athey Creek guys, we went up there and rode motocross. It's always a funny thing, you know. Everybody looks pretty big shoddy, you know, when they get there with their trucks and their motocross bikes and their fancy gear. And it doesn't really matter what you look like or how new your bike is or if you can smell the oil in the air or whatever. It doesn't matter. What matters is when you're on the dirt and throttle on. And that's what kind of measures out who's who. Now, here's the funny thing. When you're in the beginner class, everybody kind of looks around, and it's funny. You see guys just tearing it up, and you're thinking, man, that guy's fast. Even though he's in the beginner class, you think, man, nobody can catch him. But then they have the better beginner class. Now, the better beginner class is one I've started to kind of mess around with. But you have to understand, on the beginner class, those guys are clearing the double jumps, stuff like that. But there's triple jumps. That's where you have to clear a big bump in the middle, and you clear, you know, some of these triple jumps, you get 60 feet out. You know, they're huge, big jumps. Now, the better beginners, they are all clearing the triples. And so if I don't quite clear the triples, and I'm starting to think I'm pretty good right up until I'm jumping my little double jump, and I look up, and I can see the guy's serial number of his motorcycle underneath my head. And I see him just jumping over my head. I think, oh, man, you know, that guy's amazing, amazing. But then they've got the intermediate and pro class. And those guys make the better beginners look like babies on tricycles. Now, out at Mountain View, as we see those guys racing and everything, you think, oh, those intermediate and pros, amazing. And we were pretty impressed watching some of those guys right up until Andrew Short showed up one day at Mountain View. Now, Andrew Short right now is third in the nation in all motocross racing. He just raced up at Washougal last weekend. And big name. By the way, Andrew Short's a Christian guy, too. Cool guy. But he showed up at Mountain View. And everybody was in awe because he made the intermediate pros at Mountain View look like they were standing still on the track. You see, it's all relative. As you're driving around there, you see these guys jumping and tearing it up. But then you look at the beginner class again and you think, man, do they even have engines in their motorcycles, you know? And it's funny, as Christians, that's what we do. Who do you compare yourself to spiritually? You see, the mistake we make is we compare ourselves to each other. Well, you know, I'm actually a little more spiritual, I think, than that person. Or I pray a little harder, I think, than most of those Athey Creekers. I'm a real prayer warrior. That's my ministry, is prayer. And I've noticed that some of those Athey Creekers, they don't really have the knots on their knees from the time that I've spent on the carpet in kneeling in prayer. I've noticed that they really don't have that. And then there's but my Bible is marked up quite a bit more than the person sitting over next to me here. Their Bible looks fairly new. In fact, I can still smell the leather from their Bible cover. They're really not that spiritual. And it's a funny thing how people can present themselves and we compare ourselves and what we think, oh, that person must be really amazing. But the mistake that we make is comparing ourselves one to another, but we need to bump up a few classes. As we go to the intermediates and pro class spiritually, oh, we start comparing Billy Graham and maybe Mother Teresa, or maybe, you know, pastors that we esteem and we listen to on the radio or whatever. Oh, those guys, whoa. But we're still comparing ourselves to the wrong group, the wrong person. The real comparison to true spirituality is to measure yourself up against Jesus Christ. Because honestly, he is so far above so much perfect, so much better than anything we could ever imagine or think. And really, that's the correct comparison, because even our best of our best, the Billy Grahams or the Mother Teresas or the pastors or whoever, they're on the low, tiny scale. And then Christ was way high on the scale. And when we compare ourselves to him, we realize we're nothing but wretches and sinners and inadequate. When we forget that, though, we start getting highfalutin, prideful, and start thinking, you know, I really am pretty amazing spiritually. Well, that was the case of the disciples. As we start Matthew chapter 18, they're comparing themselves one to another. Now, in Matthew's account, he's going to be really nice to the disciples. Luke's not so nice, nor is Mark in his account. Let's read the first section here and see what's going on. It says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, pause. This is fairly nicely put. It's like the disciples are just coming up saying, who's the greatest? Now, with this, you might think they're going to hear the thing. He'll say, well, Jesus says, I am. Maybe. Is that what he would say? Well, no. Jesus is not going to answer that way. But the reason he doesn't answer that way is they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking actually about themselves. Which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom? We know that from another gospel. In fact, I want to show you the kind of the progression that's going on with these disciples. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke real quick. Luke chapter 9. There in Luke, we kind of get the real reason what's going on. This is the same time. This is just Luke's perspective of the same story. And he's going to include just a little more information that might be helpful in our study here. Luke chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 46. It says in Luke 9:46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." That's the part Matthew left out. He didn't say, by the way, the disciples were kind of reasoning, or the idea is kind of arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the part. But then it says, "Then Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, took a child and set him by him." Now we'll get into the part about the child in a second. But Jesus, he knew what was going on in their hearts. Now, go from Luke chapter 9 and go to Luke 22 real quick. Now, I'm just going to show you a little sneak preview of coming attractions. The disciples, long after Jesus is going to deal with this question, they're still not going to get it. And I'll show you what I mean. Long after this Luke chapter 9 account, in Luke 22... we have the same problem. Luke 22, verse 24. It says in Luke 22, 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now, let's just read on to verse 26. "And Jesus said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Jesus, he's trying to help these guys understand. You guys aren't getting it. You know, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, I was going to deal with that issue of which one's going to be the greatest. And I'm going to give you this whole illustration of a little child. And man, I'm going to explain it all to you. But even after all that explanation and teaching Jesus gave them, still later on, they're saying, which one of us are going to be the greatest? The problem, we're exactly the same. We can come in here and talk about humility and becoming like a little child, and how if you really want to be great, you need to be last. You need to be the least, and you need to be humble. And we can talk about that all day long. But human tendency brings us back to, yeah, but which one of us really are the greatest? It's almost like we perceive reality as somebody's really greater in this room than somebody else. But according to Jesus, that's not reality. That's this little fake thing that our brains do. And we start thinking about what other people think about us and who's going to be the greatest and which one of us pray the most or make the most money or do the greatest things. And really, Jesus is spending a lot of his energy and effort trying to get the disciples to understand that that's the wrong perspective. It's not about who's the greatest. But it's how you live and your attitude toward life that Jesus is going to try to correct. So may the Lord give us ears to hear tonight as we get into this passage, because I believe this is something the disciples had a real difficult time learning. And I believe we also have a difficult time with this. So let's go back to Matthew 18. And let's see what's going on here with this, the greatest and the least in the kingdom. So we know, even though Matthew 18 doesn't tell us this, we know the reason Jesus talks about this is because they were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. So they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it says in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now pause for a second. Again, I observe that Jesus calls a child, a little child, and he comes and stands in the midst of them. Again, this tells us a little bit about Jesus' nature. Jesus was the kind of guy who could call a little child and the little child would come. I think that is actually a good character test. If you can sit in a crowd and there's kids around and you're just there with people and then you just, hey, why don't you come here? And the little child comes walking up to you. That's a good sign. But if you're one of those people who say, come here, little child. And they look at you and their little lower lip starts quivering. Well, you're probably not really that much like Jesus. Because Jesus was one who little children were constantly coming. In fact, there's that one story where the children were pressing in, trying to get to Jesus, and the disciples were saying, get these kids out of here. And just said, hey, you guys, suffer the little children to come unto me. The disciples thought, let them suffer. No. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And he put them on his lap, and he put his hand on them and blessed them, the Bible says. I remember I got this picture of myself and my sister Tammy and my sister Jenny, all three of us. I was probably like 1.5, Tammy was 2.5, and Jenny was 3.5. And we were in the mall in Southern California, sitting on Santa Claus's lap. And it's funny how it is, because Jenny's there with a little smile on. She's the oldest. She was the 3.5. She's smiling. Tammy and I are screaming our heads off and our faces are bright purple and we're just really upset because, well, hey, he's wearing a little red suit and black boots and he's got this covered up face. I mean, creepy. Santa Claus. Well, the kids came to Jesus willingly. That tells us about his nature. Very, very important. Now, this thing about being kind to little children is going to play into this whole thing. So he tells them, the little child, come into the midst. And so the little child comes, says in verse 3. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses these little analogies and just very simple illustrations to help us get what it takes to enter into the kingdom. Now, we also know from other passages, what is it that allows a person into the kingdom of heaven? We talk about this every Sunday. We know that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must be saved. Now, being born again, it speaks of newness of life. And that's part of what the Lord's talking about here. Nicodemus there in John's gospel said, what? You mean you're supposed to go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Are you really a teacher in Israel? Do you really not know this? And so Jesus explained that you must be born, literally born, like you and I all were born, but then you must be spiritually born again. We were born literally into death. We must be reborn into new life. And that's what salvation is. And later Paul would make it really clear what you must do to be saved. You need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus, who died on the cross, rose from the grave, and it says you will be saved. Being saved in that sense is the same as entering into the kingdom of heaven. So why then would Jesus say you need to become like a little child? Well, I think it's very clear. There's a lot of people that come on a Sunday church service in the morning here at Athey Creek, and they'll sit in here, and people that aren't saved, they'll sit there and they'll think, okay, these Christian people, silliness, who do they think they're really praying to or singing about? that's kind of silly. And why is that person over there raising their hands to the Lord, like the Lord can really see him if he really exists? And the cynic will look from the outside and say, that's childish behavior. To have to believe in a God, to have anything really that you need someone's help with. You see, it's a very secular idea to say you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you need to make your own living, your own way, and you're a self-made man or a self-made woman. That's the worldly, carnal way. But to become a Christian, you need to, first of all, trust the Lord. That's the first thing, by the way, if you're jotting down notes. What's a childlike faith look like? It's very trusting. Remember when you were a little kid? Hopefully you grew up like I did. I know there might be some in here who didn't grow up this way, but when I grew up as a kid, I was a kid who trusted my parents. When I was 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, I never once said, oh no, I hope my parents actually feed us a meal today. Oh no, I hope I have a roof over my head. You know, when I was a little kid, I never once thought about that. I never worried about it. I trusted that my parents were going to give me food to eat, clothes to wear, roof over my head. I just totally, completely trusted my parents. But here's the thing. When you get older, as older elementary school days or junior high years, remember, those are probably the worst. When you kind of don't trust your parents anymore. You've matured into wisdom and all knowledge by the time you're in junior high. You know what I mean? Remember that? You knew what was right. And your parents have been feeding you these lines all these years about what is good and what is bad. And now you're not so sure mom and dad had a clue what they were talking about. And so it's those junior high years and into your high school years. And sadly, college years is kind of sort of round two after your junior high years. High school years are still sort of sane. And then in college, there's some that sort of get locked down and realize mom and dad were right. And there's some that say, we still think mom and dad are wrong. And they become the party animals of college. And they drink and party and take drugs and have sex and do all this stuff. And they think mom and dad were wrong. That trust went out the window. Trusting what your parents were trying to tell you to do went out the window. Now, in our spiritual lives, it's so much easier as a little child to come to Christ and just say, wow, there is a God, and he does love us, and he does care about us. And as little children, we can believe that we can trust God. I'm so glad I was saved when I was 5. Because honestly, I know my temperament. I know my personality. I tend to be a little more cynical sometimes, or not so quick to trust. And that's actually, in some ways, a bad character trait. I'm so glad that by the time I was 5, my mom convinced me with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in hand. I was thinking about that. You know, it's funny how food has played a part in my life, you know. When I got saved, my mom made my 5 open-faced PBJs, you know, and she sat down and said, Brett, I want to tell you something. And so I'm there just eating my sandwiches, and she told me the gospel, and I got saved there with peanut butter running down my face. Now, when I met my wife, the first time I met my wife was at a track meet. I was putting the shot, throwing the discus and javelin, and a buddy of mine brought me over to the food concession stand. And he said, there's someone I want you to meet. And there was this beautiful blonde-haired, well, she was a cheerleader from Grants Pass High School, one of our enemy schools. And she was, all the cheerleaders were running the concession stand that particular track meet. And so he pointed out this blonde-haired gal, and she had a hamburger that she was handing to someone. And so there she was, beautiful. Hamburger in hand. I was just like, my wife. So, now I'm not exactly sure why that I told you all that, but childlike faith. You see, the thing is, you know, this idea of trusting the Lord, that's the key, you know, to be a person who's willing to trust. The older you get, the more cynical and the more lack of trust you build up, and it's just a wrong behavior. That's why Jesus says you must become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because you got to put away some of that cynical distrust that the world kind of builds into you. I find it a rare thing when you find a very old person who comes to Christ. It's really sad, because the older we get, the harder our hearts become. Now, from time to time, we see that here at Athey Creek. And I'll tell you, it's a great thing to see one of our older saints who've just newly accepted the Lord. It's great stuff, but it's rare. I hope none of us in this room or anybody who might listen to this radio program allows their heart to become cynical and not like a child in your willingness to just simply trust the Lord, that He will save you, that He's big enough and big-hearted to give you the grace that you need to be saved. Because the problem is there's people perhaps that have even been walking with the Lord, and as they get older in the Lord, they start thinking, boy, is God's love really that big that He'd even forgive my sins? I don't know. You know, I'm sure He forgives, you know, all those Athey Creekers and Pastor Brett, but if only people knew what went through my brain sometimes. Or if people knew what I did behind closed doors. Oh, I know that God can't forgive me for those things. And you become the junior higher spiritually who's not trusting Father God in heaven, who says, all manner of sin is forgiven. Or the one that says His mercies endure forever. You see, the Lord is able to forgive all manner of sin, and that cynical human nature puts that distrust in there. That's why you must become like a little child. If you really want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to say, okay, I totally trust that God is able to provide forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life for me. Very important. So trust, that's one character trait we see little children have. But also, the little children, number two, they know their needs. They know their needs. This is a tricky one. When you're a kid, you know, it's really, you know, when you're a little kid, particularly, you know, I don't know how to tie my shoe. Mom, will you tie my shoe for me, please? And you just know you can't tie your shoes. And when you're a little kid, you know that's just way past you. You just absolutely understand it. You're not even embarrassed to say, Mom, will you tie my shoes for me? Or change my diaper? Or wipe my nose? Kids know they have a need and they can't really help themselves in those areas. Now, the problem comes when we get older in life, we start thinking we don't really need help at all. And even if we do need help, we don't like to admit it. Husbands, driving places in the car, lost. Honey, should you pull over and ask a gas station attendant where we are? Oh, I know exactly where we are. Hours later, still lost. Or ladies, what if you, you're in the mall and doing your shopping, and then one of those people come up and say, can I help you? Can I help you with something? And you don't want to really appear like you don't really know Nordstrom's. And so you're like, oh no, I'm fine. And then you spend a half hour looking for what she could have helped you in a matter of minutes. And you walk off acting like you know where you're going, and you walk quickly so they think you really do know where you're going. Oh man, human nature. It's like the older we get, we don't want to appear that we actually have needs. We don't like being needy, and we don't like needing help. That's just human nature. A little child has no problem asking for help. I think in some ways, as Christians, we can lose that innocence. As little children, we need to just humble ourselves and say, okay, Lord, I need your help. I cannot do this on my own. I am unable to sort out my problems. I'm unable to provide for my own needs. Now the problem comes if you are practically really good at finding your way and providing for your needs. Because I've seen people who've done great for 40 years. Everything went along perfectly smooth, perfectly rosy, and they don't even realize they need the Lord because they've been pretty good. But you know, life has a way of coming back around. If you're over 60 in this room, you know what I'm talking about. Because I've known so many people who've done so well in life, but you know, one shape, one way, one form, it comes out where something becomes very much out of your control. And that's where you need to become like a little child again and say, okay, Lord, I need your help in this one. The sad thing is there's people who are unable to or unwilling to give that over to the Lord and admit their need. You must become like a little child in your trust, in your knowing what your needs are, but also in your humility, just in being humble, knowing that you can't do it on your own. Oh, we could talk about childlike faith and what have you. But that's kind of the basic gist. If you really want to be saved, you must become like a little child, knowing your need, knowing your inabilities, and trusting in the Lord. That's such a key, and Jesus gives them that key right here. You must become as little children. Now, don't mistake this. There are some churches that argue this is why you should act childish. There's a difference between being childish and childlike. And I've seen some people even preach sort of a weird, wacko kind of immaturity. And people walk around acting like childish. That's not the idea. The idea is in an unspoiled child, in a child that's innocent and sweet, follow after that model. But you're not to be childish, you're to be childlike. Very much different. So whosoever, verse 4, therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, that's an important thing. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must humble yourself like a little child. Also, we're told later that you must become a servant. It's being a servant, being like a little child. How are you doing at being a servant? People never really know how good they are at being a servant until people actually treat you like a servant. Next time somebody treats you like a slave, you find yourself, what am I, your slave? Ooh, if you find yourself asking someone that or thinking that, that's when you have to ask, am I being a servant here? Because we're called to be a servant. And even as we read there in Luke 22, Jesus said to those disciples, he said, you're not here to be overlording over people or the big kahuna, but you're supposed to be the servant. That's what he said in Luke 22 that we just read a few minutes ago, verses 24 through 26. So he says, you must become like this little child and humble yourself and be a servant. Verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, there are two things that we need to glean from this verse. Two things. First of all, the practical application, and then the spiritual application. And not to separate the two too much, but the practical application is what most people get out of this, and that is, you need to be one who is receiving little children. Whoever will receive, the word receive there could also be translated welcomed. Whosoever has a welcoming heart toward ones like these, this little child, and as you do that in my name, in the name of Jesus, saying, I'm going to just receive the little children that are like this, then it says, you're actually receiving Jesus himself. Now there's an interesting theme that, you know, even as the least of these, my brother, you've done it unto me. Jesus is saying, if you welcome a little child in my name, you're receiving me. Now there's a attitude that I've noticed in some people, and that is where they think it's kind of cool to not like children. Have you seen this today? There's actually a group of people that sort of probably, I hate kids. Which kind of cracks me up because everybody was one at one time, and including the person that hates kids. He was a kid at one time, or she was. Now, there's this move in the world where it's sort of cool, and a lot of college-age, man, I don't want to touch them. I don't want to see them. Have you ever met people like this? Raise your hand if you've met a person like this. Okay, good. It's not just me. I've seen this kind of move where people, it's kind of almost like cool in some circles. I hate kids. And I would just refer you to this scripture. I believe that's a very dangerous attitude to have. I believe biblically, if you want to be Christ-like, if you want to follow God's word, you need to make yourself a children person. You need to make yourself, even if it's the hardest thing in your life. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said a lot about this. He's going to now talk about if you offend a little child, what's good for you if you offend a little child? I think some of you know where we're going with this. It's not going to be pretty. And not only if you offend a child, but if you don't even receive one, it's like you can take the antithesis of verse 5 and say, if you reject a little child, you're rejecting me, Jesus. So, man, I hope you're not one of those people that let your attitude kind of build, well, I don't really like kids. I'm just not a kid person. Be one. Change your attitude. Change your mind and your heart on that. And you'll find it to be a blessing. It's funny, I've spent a lot of my life working with kids and around people who work with kids. I just got back on Monday night from speaking at our kids' camp. We have over 100 kids over there just having a great time. James, I got there and his voice was already gone. It was great. And we had a great night around the campfire, and I told the story of King Ahab and Jezebel and Jehu, the one who drove like a madman, and told this story around the campfire. But man, the little kids and their faces just lighting up around the campfire, just smiling and happy and getting smoked out and mosquitoes. But it was a blast just seeing the kids. But you know what was also cool about that is I looked around at all of our counseling staff that we have, and James has got a crack team of awesome counselors, you know, and this group of counselors. I thought, you know, I would love just to hang out with these people all the time, because they're happy, they're fun, they're energetic, they're nice to little children, and little children like them. It's like, you know, give me, you know, camp counselors. That's who I want right there. Those are the people I want around Athey Creek, as camp counselors. If you could camp counselor, if you're that kind of person, man, sign up. I'll find a place for you. Because it's awesome if you're good at that kind of stuff. And really, that's what I think we should all kind of work for, is being one who welcomes the little children and having that attitude. So there's a very practical application. You need to like kids. That's practical. But there's a spiritual side of this that I think is also important to see, and that is, which kids is really Jesus, or are the children here that he's actually referring to? He could be just talking about kids in general, and I think that is true. But at the same time, the verse that is verse 5 might be referring to the little children referred to in verse 4. What do you mean? Well, remember, in verse 4 it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So who are those who humble themselves that Jesus is talking about? People, adults, and children alike, who were willing to humble themselves and become like children so that they could be trusting God, knowing their own inadequacies, and humble before God so that they could be saved. In other words, as you look at verse 5, it could be that he's saying, whosoever shall receive one such little child, like the one I just referred to, Jesus might say, in my name receives me. In other words, as we receive our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have become like little children, we need to receive them. And if we receive them, we're also receiving Christ. Now, here's the danger, especially if you're like me, who's been a Christian since you were 5 years old. And as I look at the church, I see people and the way they act and Christians. And you can become, if you're a Christian for a long, long time, you can become very cynical about new Christians or the zeal that new Christians have. I've seen this, and it's actually quite ugly. Where, you know, some new Christian comes in, "Oh man, I was just reading my Bible and I saw this verse that said, pray without ceasing. And so, man, I've just been walking around praying like 24/7. And I'm just so excited, and I'm just praying all the time, and let's pray right now, Lord." And then you walk, and you just kind of go, pray without ceasing. Tried that 20 years ago, man. I was just as wacko as you. Pray. But I found that you really can't do that. Can't keep that up for 20 years. And I am more mature in my understanding of what prayer really is. And I just think that that's just the newborn baby who's a zealot, crazy Christian. Can I just tell you? Knock it off. Stop being that way. You know, one of the greatest things is for a bunch of old, stodgy, crusty old Christians to hang out with new believers. Because really, there's a zeal there that I think some of us have lost because we become cynical and sort of jaded in our own Christian faith and walk. And we can look at the new believers with sort of a disgust. And I believe we should receive those and actually even let some of that zeal rub off on us. But minimally, you should not be critical of the newborn Christians, the people that have that energetic zeal toward the things of God. "Oh, there she is lifting her hands. Oh, you just wait, in 20 years she'll stop lifting her hands because her shoulders will ache." Don't be an old, crusty Christian. But be one who receives these little newborns, if you would, as receiving Christ, because that's what you're doing. And frankly, I'd rather be guilty of being a newborn babe and even have people say, "Oh yeah, there's a zealot, another crazy newborn Christian." I'd rather be mistaken for that than be mistaken for crusty, stodgy old crouchy Christian that thinks they know it all. I wonder, it could be Jesus is talking about those people that we need to be receiving. Those newborn people who just believe and trust God. Just implicitly trust God. And they've humbled themselves to be saved. And they know they have needs. And they're willing to admit it. As old-timer Christians, we need to make sure and peel away those calluses and say, Lord, make me a newborn again. Well, there, Jesus gives that advice. So whether you take it literally about little children, I think you can. But definitely spiritually, I think that could be what Jesus is referring to as well. So now he's going to talk about who offends the little ones. Now keep in mind, you can also take this next verse, whether you're talking about the spiritual, the newborn Christians, or the physical, the little children, which I think is the absolute for sure definition. But you might want to look at both, the spiritual and the physical. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Notice Jesus says it would be better for him. So even this scary analogy is not really doing justice to what's going to happen to the person who offends the little ones. You know, I'm concerned about this. We live in a time where children are being abused, being mistreated on every level. And teachers are teaching abominable things in the schools today. I believe kids are being offended left and right. You see, the word offended there, you kind of think of it as like a little kid walking down and somebody says something, the little kid goes, oh my, I'm so offended. Is that a child behavior? Kids don't really do that. I'm so offended. No. The word offended there, if you mark it and draw in your text there, the idea is to be misled or misdirected. Misled or misdirected. Listen to this. Speaking of misled, misdirected, and sick. According to National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, there are more than, and this was actually 5 years ago, so you know this number is worse now, but more than 20,000 images of child pornography, illegal child pornography, are posted online every week. That was 5 years ago. The internet's grown so much bigger. That statistic's probably way outdated. The National Center for Mission and Exploited Children, approximately 20% of all internet pornography involves children. So, you know, there's tons of pornography on the internet. Everybody knows that. But to think that 20% of it is pornography with children, that's sickening. 100,000 websites offer illegal child pornography, and that's according to the U.S. Customs and Service, U.S. Customs Service estimate. And as of December 2005, child pornography was a $3 billion annual industry on the internet. $3 billion. You see, there's so many people involved with that, and I believe those who are propagating these things and putting them out on the internet, Jesus is saying, be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and have them thrown into the sea. Now, interestingly, I've seen these millstones Jesus was talking about. They're in Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. In their archaeological digs, they found, you know, the little town where Jesus preached, the synagogue where he preached, where Peter lived. Amazing stuff. But one of the things they found was this amazing amount of millstones. And their first guess was that these people, man, they must have just been people who were really, maybe they had a factory that produced grain and they ground it up and made millet, milled it or whatever. But later on they realized there were way too many stones even for a millstone factory that would make, you know, grind up the grain. Instead they found out it was actually the place where they made millstones. Capernaum. So here's Jesus, you know, I can just see Jesus saying it'd be better for those people to have one of these millstones. I mean, they're right there. Now, the millstone in Bible times, you kind of picture like a big round stone going this way or whatever. It was actually, they made a big rock that was sort of carved in a cone-like shape. And then they made a big millstone that would have holes in the side of it, and they would put posts in the side of the stone, and they would put it over the cone, a big round donut stone. So you have like a donut stone over the little pointy stone. So then they would pour the grain inside the donut that would be up against the round pointy stone and then the donut stone, and they would put the post in, and they'd have five or six guys push the millstone around in circles, and that grain would sort of by gravity feed into that pinched off area and actually grind that stone into powder, or the grain into powder. And so when we're in Capernaum, we see all these millstones. Now, I'm a pretty good swimmer, believe it or not. But even the smallest of the millstones, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have much hope trying to stay afloat. The smallest of the millstones we saw there were, you know, probably 3 feet in diameter, and they probably weighed, you know, 500 pounds. The big ones, well, a couple tons. It'd be better, and the idea here is in the Greek, a large millstone. So we're talking several thousand pounds. It'd be better for you. I'm trying to paint a picture. Now it even gets worse because the Jews... One thing you can find out about the Jews, not only in biblical account, which is, it's there too, but even in history that's extra biblical, the Jews have always had a fear of drowning and water. That's why the Jews have never really, up until modern history, had a navy. In biblical times, you know, the Philistines had a navy, but the Jews did not. They stayed away from the water all the time. They had a great fear and dread of water and drowning. Some people say, well, that's why the disciples, they'd freak out on the Sea of Galilee during those little storms that were there. You say, Brett, how could they have such huge storms here? And they're in a boat, and what's the big deal? Because they were terrified of water. But be that as it may, Jesus puts the scariest thing that they can think of. He says, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown into the depths of the sea. The point is, it's going to be bad. Bad for you. Now, God forbid that any of us be a part of anything linked to that or anything, not just the child pornography, but any way of misleading children. I believe every school teacher should have this verse posted on their desk, as there are teachers now are saying that God does not exist or that God is actually Mother Earth and we need to celebrate Mother Nature and blah, blah, blah. There's so many pitfalls where teachers are misguiding our children today. And I believe those that are misleading our kids, it's not going to be good for them according to the scriptures. So we need to mark that. We need to know it. And we need to also not just worry about the people who are being mean, but also our attitude personally about kids. It gets back to what Jesus is saying. You need to receive them and welcome them. You know, there's a... In 1801, there was a pastor of a Scottish church who turned in his resignation. And when he did, the elders asked him why he turned in his resignation. He said, for the past year, I've had but one convert in our church. Only one. They said, who was that? He said, wee little Bobby Moffat. The Scottish preacher, wee little Bobby Moffat. And the thing is, little did he know, Bobby Moffat was the man who opened up Africa to missionary work. In fact, later on, his oldest daughter, Mary, would marry Dr. David Livingston and be his wife. But if you read about Bobby Moffat, he was a powerful, powerful evangelist, and many, many people came to Christ because, see, this one Scottish preacher, he kind of blew it off thinking, oh, just a punk kid, Bobby Moffat, little six-year-old Bobby got saved, and that really wasn't worth a year of ministry. Sometimes we think that about our kids. I hope at Athey Creek we take our kids serious. Who knows? There was one school teacher who would dismiss his class, but before he would dismiss the class, he would always walk to the back of the schoolroom. And then he would step down the steps, and as each one of the kids would walk out of the schoolroom, he would bow to each one of the kids in honoring them. And they said, why do you do that to these little brats and these kids? You know, why are you on? You're the school teacher. You shouldn't stoop to them. And he said, you never know which one of these kids are going to be the next famous preacher of the gospel or next minister or evangelist or great prime minister or what have you. But all that to say, we need to treat our kids that same way. I hope at Athey Creek, none of us just say, okay, let's just dismiss our kids. Parents tell me, Brett, you know, you could do a lot better with your seating during that 10 o'clock service if you send the kids back to their class first. Then there'd be extra seats for us adults. Now, the thing that cracks me up about that is, first of all, oh, what a great idea. I'd never even thought of that. I'm sorry. Maybe that's cynical, but it is kind of funny. It's not like I haven't thought about that. There is actually a method to our madness of having our children in the service for worship time. Can I tell you what it is? First of all, I want young boys and young girls seeing their mothers and their fathers worshiping God for real. There's something about little kids seeing mom and dad, you know, who's been running around doing all their things during the week. And, you know, a lot of our kids don't always necessarily get to see their parents in a spiritual context actually believing in and worshiping God. I think it's a healthy thing for kids to say, wow, my mom and dad go to church. And when they go to church, they pray and sing and read their Bibles and they've got them in hand. I think that's worth 20 Sunday school sessions. So our kids are there. Also, I like to see the little kids watching their parents give of their tithes and their offering. That's another lesson that is just embedded into a kid's little heart early. And it makes it real easy to tithe and give when they're older. That's a hard thing if you've never really seen that or a part of that. Also, I like to see families just sitting together. Even if that was the only reason, it's nice to see moms and dads and their kids sitting with each other. That's cool stuff. And then sure, we send our kids off because the pastor at this church tends to be long and fairly tedious in his teaching. But here's the thing. They still teach the word back there with our kids and they do an awesome job, James and the gang there. But I guess I say that because, man, one of the things I would never want to do is just be pushing our kids away. Now some of you are saying, Brett, you do that with the babies. What do you mean? Well, you make our moms take the babies out during service. Last Sunday, I forget which one of the three services, but there was a mom who just didn't want to bring her baby to the nursery. And I understand. I mean, it's a hard thing for you moms. But she didn't want to bring the baby, so she sat right here in the middle of this group over here. And then right during, you know, some important part of the message, the baby, you know, baby did pretty good for an hour. And then the baby just started crying. And then everybody, this whole section over here, you guys are all looking over there. And all the moms, man, moms, dads are kind of like, oh, there's a baby. And then they're back in the service. The moms are like, you know, it's just motherly, you know. You just gotta, you have that instinctive thing, you know. You're like, what's going on? What does she do? Oh, she needs to feed that baby. You know, it's just like this antenna thing, you know. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying about having babies taken to the nursery before the service, just go back there and see how many babies we have on a Sunday morning. We have piles. Piles of babies. See, some of you think, oh, there's another baby. Brett just dedicated another baby. Have you noticed every Sunday I dedicate babies? And we've had a lot of Sundays. And there's a lot of babies. If we even let four of our mothers in this group say, hey, just bring babies on in, we understand service would be over. It's just, and we're doing these long services. The reason I go into this is because that, we get a lot of criticism for that. And here's a couple things. First of all, it's better care for our babies to have them back where they can be kept comfortable, happy, fed, changed. And man, there's even TVs back there so moms can be back there with their sick babies. There's a sick baby room for the moms that have sick babies. There's a room back there for nursing moms and they can watch the service with the TV thing. And it's just a great thing. I mean, it's really a good care for our kids. It's mean to hold them in the service covering their mouths saying, be quiet. Brett's going to go for only 45 more minutes. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Now, if you still disagree with me, I understand. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of really good churches here in Portland that do not have that rule. I mean, you could go to the church and bring your baby right here in the front row and they'll welcome you and say, good for you. That's great. We're into embracing babies in service. And I understand that and I think that's cool. But that's what they're called to do and that's not what the Lord has really called us to do. And I understand that. If you disagree, then I can recommend those churches to you. All that to say, at Athey Creek, we want to care for our kids. We really do. And part of that has to do with Matthew chapter 18. We don't want to offend the little ones all the way down to the babies, and we want to care for them good. So that's all part of this whole equation. But anyway, all that to say, we better move on. Wow. It says here, it'd be better for you to have your millstone tied around your neck if you offend one of the little ones. Now, verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. There's two woes here, and it's noteworthy. One is a woe of condemnation. One is a woe of lamentation. There's a difference. The first woe here in our verse, verse 7, is a lamentation. Woe to the world. It's just, in other words, you're lamenting that the world has got these kinds of offenses where little children are being brutalized and abused. Woe. That's lamenting. But for it must needs be that offenses come. In other words, the Lord recognized our world is going to be sinful, and sin will come, and it'll get worse before it gets better. The Lord acknowledges that. But then he says, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The word woe there is the woe to condemnation. That's a heavy woe. You don't want to be one of these who offend, mislead these little children. Verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I remember the Little House on the Prairie episode when Carolyn Ingalls read this scripture, and she was under delirium and she was having a great fever because she was sick, and I think she was infected or something with her eye or hand, I don't remember, but she got out a kitchen knife and she was walking through the house with her kitchen knife. And I remember as a little kid thinking, is that what the Bible says? You're supposed to cut out your eye? Now, what I've learned since then is actually Jesus is not as much literally wanting us to chop off our hand or our foot or cut out our eye, but he's giving us the level of severity that he wants us to take when it comes to sin. When it comes to even offending these little ones. We haven't left that topic yet, by the way. Children are the key topic. And if you are one who's offending, misleading, misguiding, it would be better for you to cut off your hand, chop off your foot, cut out your eye. The idea is drastic measures need to be taken. Now that's an important thing, moms and dads. It'd be better for you to drastically do something than for you just to kind of blow off misleading your children or teaching them wrongly. Let me give you just an example. If you're a family that has the TV right there in the living room, and you got all those cable channels, and you haven't figured out a way to sort of censor and make sure that what your family is watching is wholesome, good family, godly entertainment, what should you do if it's not being controlled? The idea? You better be drastic. You better do something seriously crazy righteous. Cut off your hand? No, but maybe pull that flat screen off the wall and walk out to the garage, box it up, and send it to Pastor Matt. No, I'm just kidding. No, no, no. Pull off that flat screen off the wall and take it out in the garage and smash it. It'd be better for you to do that than for you to sit there and say, oh, well, that's such a bad commercial. Sorry, kids. And then flip through. Man, it's such a bummer these days. You know, you go to these movies, it's tough to even go to the movies, you know, because all the previews particularly. So if you find a movie that's clean, if that's a big if you find a movie that's clean, then you got those previews and stuff. Anymore, it's better just to show up, you know, 20 minutes before the movie, you know, after the movie's already started, and just try not to see the previews. It's crazy. We're living in kind of a gross, dirty world, and if we're offending our kids by letting them just see whatever, I'm not sure if some of these scriptures don't apply. Offending them, millstones, cutting off feet and hands. If it fits, we gotta do drastic measures and make sure we're not misleading, misguiding our children. Now, moms and dads, there's a lot you can do in this dark, yucky world to try to teach your kids what's right and wrong. I think sometimes it's not as much about trying to clean up everything out of the kids' lives, because I'm not sure you'll ever be able to do that. Because this world's just full of junk all over the place. What's more important is that you take drastic measures to make sure the kids know right from wrong, good from evil. You know, I have my kids in public school. And I support those that are in homeschool. I understand why you do that. And it's just a hard decision these days. I prayed about it with my wife. Deb and I prayed year by year, Lord, do we take our kids out? Do we keep them in public school? We were very open to the homeschool thing. We really were. In fact, we did do part-time homeschooling for a while in certain topics. We kept them home half day, long story. But all that to say this. So they go to public school and they're getting taught terrible stuff. Now there are those that would say, Brett, you need to cut those things out, take them out of school and protect them from that. But here's the problem. We live in a world where that stuff's not just in public school, it's everywhere you look. And I guess what I want to do is make sure that my kids are not being misguided. That's the main thing here that we get from this, that our kids being offended, the idea is that they're being taught to go the wrong direction. So even while they see stuff that's wrong in public school, and they know it to be wrong, I and Deb, we take much, much time and say, okay, kids, let's sit down. We need to talk about what you're learning right now in your philosophy class. Or we got to talk about what you're learning in your focus class. We got to talk about all this. And I'll tell you, every class, every teacher, we have to pray hard, and you do a lot of work about this. The reason I say that is I think some parents erroneously think you can totally isolate your kids from all sin. And it's not going to happen. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the fact is, we're still going to be in this world. But the idea is to not be conformed. So this idea of, you know, taking drastic measures, you need to pray as parents about what you're going to do. Or even in your own personal life, what you're going to do. Are you taking measures that are drastic to make sure that you're not offending one of these little ones? Very much and very important. Well, I'm sorry to race through this, but we're running out of time. So, it says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. The word despise also can be looked down on. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, we're not going to go into this because I'm running out of time, but this is where the notion of guardian angels come from. That they, all these little children, have their own personal little angels. There's definitely that personal angel kind of thing going on in the original language here. So they have a guardian angel. Now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give my guardian angel a raise. Man, I don't know how he was able to protect me as he's done so well. But anyway, I'm going to give him a raise when I get to heaven. Verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? Or what do you think? What's in your mind on this? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Again, we're talking about the little ones. We haven't left the topic of kids. What is a kid in Bible terms? Interesting. In the Bible, they do some strange things with age. For example, when you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and when he took Isaac up onto the hill to sacrifice him there on Mount Moriah. Remember that story? It says that Isaac was a lad. So all your Sunday school pictures show a little 7 or 8 year old kid, and then it shows, you know, Abraham with a knife getting ready to plunge it into his, oh no, maybe he didn't draw that one, but, all that to say, they say he's a lad, so everybody pictures a 7 or 8 year old. Actually, he was probably around 33. So, interesting. You know the story in 2 Kings where, the little children made fun of Elisha, and they said, there's Mr. Baldy, Elijah. They said, go up thou bald man, go up thou bald man. Remember that story? And Elisha cursed them, and it says he cursed the young children that were making fun of his bald head, and a bunch of she-bears came out of the woods and ate up all the children. Another good little story for your children at night, maybe before they go to bed. But all that to say, the little children there were probably in their 20s. That's the idea. So there's some tricky things about age. And also this age of accountability. People wonder, is it 7 or 8 or 9? I believe there's some biblical evidence that these offending these little ones and the age of accountability and these guardian angels over these people, I believe actually the age is much higher than what we might be thinking in our minds. That actually the Lord still deems, and not to be disrespectful to our 20-somethings, but the 20-somethings still as being formed and fashioned and shaped. There's something about, in the Bible, the age of 30, that the Lord sort of locks it in. Even in the Levitical priesthood, it was up to the age of 29, they'd be in training, being taught and instructed, but it was when they were 30, that's when they had to get down to business and do what they were called to do. And then when they got to be 50, they were to train the 20-somethings and below. So there's interesting biblical stuff. And the reason I say that, when we're talking about little ones and children, we might want to open that up and say, we're talking about people that are younger, and we don't want to offend them. That's important. Now, all that to say, how many of us have had teenagers in this church or in our church life or family where you see the teenagers go and rebel against the Lord, walk away from the Lord? There's some hope for you parents that are kind of thinking, that's my situation. One of my kids departed from the Lord. Hey, don't be discouraged. Pray for your kids. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, he said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. All we like sheep, Isaiah said, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's just the fact of the matter. But praise be to the Lord, Jesus is the one who goes after the lost sheep, the lost lamb. And that's happened to many of us. Many people in this room were people who went astray, maybe even knew the Lord as a youngster, walked away and did their own thing, and then came back later. Many people in this room. Praise the Lord that he goes and seeks the saves, the lost. Amen? Amen. Now, notice here in this really quickly, the love of the Lord is, number one, unconditional. Notice this with me. It says that if a man, you know, has a sheep that goes astray, notice that he still loves the stray sheep. He still cares about the sheep, even though he's gone astray. The Lord doesn't not love you when you go do your own thing. Do you know that? He still loves you. So his love is unconditional. But notice also we get from this passage, his love is individual. Many of us think that the Lord only cares about the 99, the greater crowd, all the Athey Creekers and all the churches and all the people. And I'm just a little speck on the planet Earth that's a speck in the universe. But that's not true. The Lord will go after you specifically. He's got you in mind. And because God is infinite, he's able to give you his undivided attention and look for you. And that's the beauty of the Lord and his ability. So he'll leave the 99 and go and find you. His love for you is individual. But notice also, thirdly and finally, that his love is emotional. When he finds the lost lamb, verse 13, verily I say unto you that he rejoices more of that sheep. Rejoices. Does that ring a bell? When the father finds someone who's lost and he's returned, the prodigal son, remember the father saw a great ways off the prodigal returning, and the father ran from the house and went out and hugged him and kissed him on the neck, gave him a robe and a ring on his finger and killed the fatted calf, and they had this big celebration. And man, there was rejoicing that day. That's the way the Lord is. He's quick to forgive, quick to redeem, and be joyful about your salvation. The Lord his love is emotional. He loves you and he rejoices over it. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen, a heathen man, and a publican or a sinner. Here we have an interesting description of what we might call church discipline. Now, there's a lot of churches that have kind of thrown this out the window, but it's something that I believe should be still enacted to this very day. It's the best way to resolve conflicts and troubles in the church. Later on, when we get into the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and some other passages, we're going to realize that Christians are not supposed to take each other to legal action or court. But we're supposed to treat these things differently than the world. So if somebody's offended you, you look at this model. Here's how it goes. You're supposed to go talk to them privately, personally. And just say, hey, you know, we've got an issue here and we need to resolve this issue. But if the person will not hear or rejects what you're trying to say, you got to go to step two. Now, if you've gained your brother by coming to agreement, that's good. But if not, then what you do is you get two or three witnesses that know. Well, Brett, what if I don't have two or three witnesses? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what to do there. So what does it mean? I think when in doubt, leave it out. Because the Bible leaves it out. I think sometimes if you don't have witnesses or whatever, sometimes it's best just to die to yourself and let it go and move on. And forgive the person before they're even sorry. And I refer you to last Sunday's teaching. But all that to say, if the person doesn't listen to you, then you come with two or three witnesses. And then if they still don't hear you, then you take the matter to the church. And how important that is to really to practice this kind of church discipline. And we do this often. The elders of this church have sat in several situations where there were businesses, decisions that were made, and that things didn't work out, and one person felt kind of ripped off, and they tried to talk it out. They even brought other people in, but nothing was worked out. And so we had them sit before the elders, and we said, listen, you can take this to court if you want to, but you'll be going against God's word. Or you can tell us the whole thing, and the elders of the church will kind of hear what the situation is, and then we'll decide as a group of elders, as we pray about this, what the Lord would have us to do. Now, interestingly, there's been those times, and it's been not fun, but it has worked perfectly. The Lord has covered those situations, and I think it's the best model for the church today. And there's all kinds of situations. Well, Brett, what if that person goes to the elders and he rejects what the elders say? Well, that's an interesting problem, and we had that happen as well. We had a guy in the church who had been coming. The problem is he looked like a very, very nice guy. Everybody here would have said, nice guy, and he had a Bible that was all tattered and worn and red. The problem is he liked to sleep with the girls that were not his wife. He didn't have a wife, but these were girls, single girls, and he had this propensity, and it came to our attention. So we started kind of getting on his case, just saying, hey, listen, you know, when you come to Athey Creek, you're not here to date girls or go out with girls. You're on kind of a little bit of a Brett watch. And this guy said, okay. And did it for a few weeks, but then started kind of going out with some of the girls again, and some of our girls who didn't really know. And then we had to step in and say, man, what are you doing? And we brought it all, you know, through this process here. And it got to the point where he said, you know what, if I want to sleep with the girls, I can sleep with the girls. And at that point, basically, we told him he's not welcome at this church anymore. Well, Brett, how's he going to get saved and do the right thing if he's not at church? Would you turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 5? And I believe this is kind of the fourth phase of what that scripture in Matthew is telling us about. And the wording here that Paul uses is pretty heavy duty, but you got to understand the heart behind it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication, sexual immorality, among you, which is such fornication as is not so named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So there was incest going on here. And you are puffed up or prideful, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, and it might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, there's a point where a person needs to, and this word sounds so evil, deliver unto Satan. The idea, if a person wants to rebel, reject the teaching of God's word, there's a point where the church has to decide and say, you know what, that person needs to be, and it's a hard thing to even say it, but delivered unto Satan. But what's the purpose? Just to let them run around in hell with Satan and his pitchfork? Is that the idea? No, the idea is that the person stoops lower in their sin to the point where they realize they are absolutely wrong and where they're in such problem and despair from their sin that they get to a place where they repent and say, we need the Lord. We need to come back to the Lord. And that's happened on occasion here at Eighth Creek where we've had to tell people, you know what, you're just not welcome here. Now here's the interesting thing. Just kind of a heads up. And I know it's late, but stick with me. This is kind of important. There have been people in this fellowship who have seen us do that only from a distance. So they see a guy or someone who has been going through this church disciplinary process, and the average Athey Creeker doesn't really know the whole story. They don't know the guy's got four kids running around the world that are not from the same woman. Nobody knows that about the guy. They just see him come to church lifting his hands and being a nice guy. And they're like, why are those elders so mean at Athey Creek? To tell him to never come back to Athey Creek. Why? And we've had people who just don't really understand that there's always more to a story. The reason I say that is because I believe church discipline is important. I think it's something that God has ordained. But I also believe the Lord has chosen to put elders in each church, whether it's Athey Creek or Rolling Hills or New Hope or whatever, New Song. And those elders, let me just tell you, and if you leave this church and go to another, be aware, they usually know more than you know. Because we're in the middle of it. And we've spent hours and hours. It's always interesting to me, the people that spent 20 minutes hearing gossip about the situation. And then they come in all huffy and puffy and saying, what do you guys think you're doing? Just beware of that. And I'm not, what are you saying, Brett? Should we just trust the elders? No, I'd say trust the Lord that the elders might make the right decision about these things. And if we've offended you, then man, two or three witnesses come and tell us that we've got it wrong, and then we'll sit and we'd be happy to listen. But that's part of the church structure. Now, does this happen all the time? No. Do we have a big problem with this? No. But there's been a few little times where I've thought, oh, that poor person's so out in the dark and doesn't really know what's going on. And it's just a little bit embarrassing for them because eventually they'll find out that it really was the right thing. And just watch out for that. Be careful when we judge. And the Bible has a lot to say. In a few weeks when we get to 1 Timothy, we'll see. You got to be careful when you're judging the elders. So all that to say, that's the process. Let's cover just three more verses, then we'll actually be finished with chapter 18 as we looked at the last half on Sunday. So it says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Does this ring a bell? This is an important one. This should ring a bell because just turn the page back to chapter 16 real quick. And it says in verse 19, I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the same words that were given to Peter. Remember, the Catholics say Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, thus he is the pontiff and he is the pope, and nobody else has those keys. They didn't look forward to Matthew chapter 18 because now he's talking to everyone who's a believer, anyone who's a part of the kingdom of the Lord. And it says, verily I say unto you that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the keys to the kingdom that are described in chapter 16 are also given to all the disciples, all the followers. Are you with me on that? That's important. Now the keys, I wish I had more time to go into this, loosing and binding, but I believe this has very much to do with as Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ. Anyone who declares Jesus to be the Christ, he has the living Word, Jesus Christ, the Word of God living within them. It's the power to bind and it's the power to loose. And those that are Christians who believe in the Word of God have that power given to them by the Lord. That's a very quick and speedy description of that. Verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's something about two or three people gathering together in the name of the Lord. There's power there as they touch prayer and they pray together. There's a binding together in faith, and that's something that is to be done. There's a lot of Lone Ranger Christians out there that think they don't need to go to church, they don't need to link up with other Christians, and they're critical and all that. Don't be that way. Be the kind of person that does link yourself with other believers, because there's power there, and Jesus makes that very clear. Well, then Peter goes off into this thing about forgiveness, and how often should we forgive our brother, and we looked at that on Sunday. So, let's close our Bibles tonight, and let's pray.